You're listening to the River East Church Podcast, a Jesus community for the world.
Good morning, everybody. Today, I'm going to start with a bit of a tangent. I want to offer you a small update on what my life looks like for the next year or so. Namely, if you aren't already aware, this fall, I will be taking a four-month study leave from September to January. And this is an opportunity for which I'm both excited and very grateful. I love the fist pump, Heather, thank you. I'm gonna use this chance to spend some concerted time working on my Master's of Theology over at CMU. That's a degree I've been making glacial progress on over the last many years. And so now that my kids are a bit older and my contract allows for a sabbatical, it seemed like the right time to take some time and focus on my academic work. And this morning, I want to start by giving you a window into what I hope fall will hold for me. Not just because you're kind of my employers here, and it's fair that you know, but also because I think this work will benefit the church in the long run, and it also is something that touches on something central to our scripture reading today. So let me start from the beginning. If you've been attending here for a couple years at least, or maybe if you've just simply perused the foyer recently, you maybe recognize this poster, which is entitled Proposed Guiding Stars for Faith Formation. This is the current state of a project I've been toying with for a while now, and it's a project I eventually will fuel whatever my master's thesis turns into. So what are these guiding stars? Well, they're my current attempt to carefully name 10 postures our church community might hold, 10 positive, tangible postures we can help orient ourselves to whatever we mean when we say the word God. I want them to take seriously both the vast complexity of our world, but also the very many different places that we all might be on our spiritual journeys. One size doesn't always fit all. And I've been working on this because, as a parent of younger children, I've noticed I have a lot of opinions about what I don't want to pass on to my kids in terms of faith. There's some things I grew up with that I no longer agree with, but that leaves a lot of question marks about what kind of faith I do want to pass on. Like, you can't really pass on a negation, right? Or an opposite, or worst of all, a grievance. So these guiding stars was an attempt to name some tangible practices that the church can still do to shape healthy faith in our increasingly postmodern world. And the guiding star I find myself coming back to over and again is one that I hope you all know well by now, narrative. Narrative is the principle we've been focusing on as a community for this past year, enough that we were awarded a grant to explore it. It's the idea that stories shape us more deeply than ideas or facts. To put things a bit technically, our stories provide us with a certain grammar. They give us a way of naming who we are, where we came from, and also where we're headed. Both the physical and social sciences attest to how humans are all simply wired for stories, from the oxytocin in our bloodstream to the way we choose to write our memoirs. We, as a species, live and breathe stories. It's not about if we're embodying a certain narrative, it's which one. And how does that story then go on to shape our imaginations and our actions? And so for this reason, I'm increasingly convinced that one of the primary roles the Christian church has in a secular society is to hold and speak and embody a better, deeper, more expansive narrative. To see ourselves and our actions as somehow participating in God's divine drama, especially when there are so many other stories out there that would sooner fragment us or hollow us out. No, I'd love to go on. I can't. There's a lot of nuance there I'd love to add, which is exactly why I wanted to dig into this idea of narrative for my master's work this fall and hopefully turn it into some kind of a thesis project. Because once you start thinking in terms of what stories is this thing telling us, you start to see that kind of all over the place. For example, in our text for today. So you maybe noticed, our scripture today changes genres from what we've been working with over the past several months. Rather than narrative, the stories Jesus told, or the stories of what Jesus did, or stories from the early church, today we're dealing with one of Paul's letters, a genre sometimes known just as discourse. And yet, I want to suggest that narrative is still crucial to understanding this text. Paul here is speaking stridently about a particular way he sees the story of God emerging in his world, and he writes this letter to the Galatians because his story is actually clashing with other versions of the story, and things are getting heated. So to see what I mean, this morning I'm going to focus less on the text itself of Galatians, though there will be little bits of that here and there, and more about the story behind the text, this collision of two combating narratives and the emotions that that kind of collision stirs up. So here's the backstory. We need to remember that the very first Christians were initially a movement within Judaism. They were Jews who saw Jesus as the Messiah. From the beginning, that message was understood to be for all people beyond the Jewish community, and so the movement quickly spread beyond their boundaries and into the Gentile nations. And so, as we heard a few weeks ago, Paul was initially a Jew who violently opposed this movement. He was a zealot, willing to murder Christians to protect his Jewish narrative. But as the book of Acts tells us, he had a dramatic encounter with the risen Christ that changed something deeply for him. Whatever that experience was, it caused him to spend 3 years abroad to collect his thoughts, after which he ultimately came back to join in the movement he had initially persecuted. Apparently, this change was so evident in his lives that the early Christian leaders took him in, despite, first of all, he never met Jesus, and second of all, he had done all of these horrible things to the church over those years. But from then on, Paul started spreading the news of Jesus primarily to the Gentiles, this outward movement. And that includes Galatia, which, for the record, is someplace now in modern-day Turkey. And to Paul's credit, he was pretty good at sharing this stuff. At the time when this letter to the Galatians was written, it's estimated that there were at least as many Gentile Christians as there were Jewish Christians. But let's think about that for a second. Like, those rapidly changing demographics, they caused some pressing questions. And it's a question that Charlotte explored with us this past week. Namely this: since Christianity was a movement growing from within Judaism, you know, with a Jewish history, Jewish apostles, a Jewish Messiah, how Jewish do you have to be to join? Like, the Jews understood themselves as God's representatives here on earth. And for centuries, they had marked that participation by keeping kosher, or not working on the Sabbath, or getting circumcised. So, what part of that Jewishness is optional? We have to understand that's not just a theological question, that's a sociological question as well. Jews have always been a cultural minority. They have always been outnumbered by Gentiles. So if the Gentiles keep converting, and if they don't have to follow the Jewish laws, well, it won't take very long before the Jewish Christians will be completely dwarfed and probably absorbed into the prevailing Roman culture. That's kind of threatening. The solution to all these questions was absolutely unclear. And so it quickly became a flashpoint within the early church. Everyone agreed that Gentiles could join into this growing movement of Christians, but there was a very powerful faction that strongly believed that to join the family of God, one must first become Jewish. So to put this in terms of narrative, this powerful faction believed that the story of God could not be separated from its ethnic components. They believed it was through officially joining into the ethnic markers of Israel as God's chosen people, that's the way you join into God's growing family of faith. It's always worked this way before. Why should it be different now? So for this powerful faction, it was clear that Gentiles must be circumcised in order to fully follow Christ, which is no small thing. And again, it seems that this faction held a lot of power. It appears that as Paul was traveling and founding these different Gentile churches in the area, this faction would actually follow his path just like a month later. And then they would deliberately undermine the work that he was doing, So like after he'd left, they'd approach this newborn church and say, hey, we're officials from Jerusalem. We don't really know who this Paul guy is, but he's been leaving out something super important. Y'all have to follow the Jewish law to be Christian. And since these Gentile churches kind of didn't know any different, and these Jewish factions came in with lots of power and pedigree, the Gentile churches often said, okay, whatever you say, man. This faction was strong enough that they even apparently intimidated the Apostle Peter into accommodating their position. So we might recall that in the book of Acts, Peter had come to embrace Gentile converts without forcing them to become Jewish. For instance, dining with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Well, it appears that this ethnic faction held enough influence to get Peter to back off from that position. It was politically costly for Peter to continue hanging out with Gentiles while this faction kept staring him down. And so he stopped. Perhaps it was seen as too brazenly taking sides in this delicate conflict that was threatening to split the church. So I know that's a lot to take in, but all of that in a nutshell is our best guess as to what's going on when Paul sat down to write the letter to the Galatians. And he's mad. He's angry about it. He's being actively subverted. Not only that, but this ethnic version of God's story for Paul is just wrong. It's too small. His encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus revealed to him a larger, more expansive, more beautiful story. And frankly, he seems livid that this powerful faction is trying to stymie that beauty with their short-sighted focus on ethnic markers. I want to drive this point home. I think we misread Galatians if we paper over the palpable frustration in Paul's words. It leaps off the page. Galatians is only a few chapters. You can read it in like 15 minutes. Read it in one go and see what I mean. This letter is not a calm and collected theological treatise. It is a visceral reaction against a version of the Christian story that Paul sees as not only missing the point, but as doing real harm to people he thinks doesn't know better. So to illustrate, we see his frustration mount throughout the letter in our text from today, but also beyond. Here are just a few highlights. So right off the bat, he gives a greeting and then he starts with this line, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by grace of Christ to follow another gospel, a different story of what God is up to." And then he writes, "If anyone preaches something different than what you received, like what I gave to you first, they should be under a curse." He repeats that line, opening paragraph. He then describes a public dispute he had with the Apostle Peter, where he called him out publicly for capitulating to this ethnic faction, to no longer associate with Gentiles. This was no small confrontation. The public spat became known as the incident at Antioch. It's got its own Wikipedia page. And scripture is silent as to how Peter and Paul ever reconciled from this argument. Paul's rhetoric escalates in Galatians chapter 3, where he seems to hold nothing back from the Galatians who have fallen into this faction's trance. He writes, "You irrational Galatians, who put a spell on you? Are you so irrational? After you started with the Spirit, are you now finishing up with your own human effort? Did you experience so much for nothing? I wonder if it really was for nothing." And then, maybe most infamously in all of Paul's work, Galatians 5:12 reads, "I wish the ones who are upsetting you, this ethnic faction, I wish that they would castrate themselves." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, is any of this relatable? Like, I'll admit, I don't really like reading Paul. I much prefer the stories of Jesus, the parables, all of that stuff. I can be put off by Paul's zealous tone in his writing. Old habits die hard, I think. But I think I understand the feeling he's expressing here, of experiencing God's nuanced and unfolding story of goodness and truth and beauty in the world, experiencing something of that story firsthand that it transforms you, only to watch as it gets squashed and distorted into something else, maybe by people more powerful or influential than us, or maybe by people that we love and care for. I mean, I think that's a good question for us today, isn't it? What does love look like when our fundamental understanding of the story we're living in doesn't line up with other people's, especially people we care for? Does it look like confrontation, like what Paul is showing here, with like emotion? Maybe sometimes. But you know, I genuinely wonder if Paul's anger in this letter, I wonder if it's because he actually recognizes his past self in his opponents. You know, it wasn't all that long ago from the time of this writing to a time where he was also operating out of their narrative framework. And how often do we today save our worst vitriol for the people who remind us of past versions of ourselves? And yet, while frustration certainly seeps through Paul's words in Galatians, that's not all he does with this letter. Woven throughout his outbursts is the articulation of a different story, a story he claims to have received directly from the risen Christ, a story of a growing family of God that is not bound by ethnic markers. So time doesn't allow for me to fully unpack Paul's telling of this alternative story. He takes the whole letter to spool it out. But to get to the heart of it, a great place to start is this verse. We know that a person isn't made righteous by the works of the law, by these ethnic markers, but rather through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, those of you who've studied theology may know that there is a very spicy translation debate for this exact verse that has spanned more than 30 years. The debate is about whether this version is right, that people are brought into God's family through the faithfulness of Christ, that it's something Christ does, or if this should instead be translated that we are brought into God's family through our faith in Christ, that it's something we do. Both are completely legitimate translations of this Greek passage, and they tell very different stories, don't they? But in my view, Paul must mean it as the faith of Christ, because that's how his story is different. For the ethnic faction, it's all about what we do, what actions we muster, how we perform against the rubric of law. It's all about managing our lists. But I think Paul's story is fundamentally different. It has a different grammar. The story he tells isn't ultimately about us, it's about Christ. It's about what Christ has done, what Christ is up to now, and who Christ is inviting us and transforming us to become. This is a story we respond to, that we participate in. And this invitation, if we were to keep reading, it doesn't depend on ethnicity or gender or social status. What Christ has done and what Christ is doing, I think Paul sees this story of God as doing something much deeper than ethnic boundaries. God is creating new life out of death and darkness. So to sum up and to ask again, what does love look like when our fundamental understanding of the story we are living in doesn't line up with other people's, especially people we care for? At times, yes, there is a place for conflict, for vocally standing up, as Paul does over and again in this letter, such that a wider, truer story can take root. Sometimes that's appropriate. But I wonder if that impulse should also be balanced with this deeper story that Paul is telling, that it isn't ultimately up to us. That sometimes the best thing we can do is plant that little mustard seed of reconciliation wherever we're at, with whomever is in front of us, and trust that God might continue to grow God's kingdom around us. Maybe in a way we weren't expecting, maybe one day bridging a gap we currently can't see across. Scripture doesn't directly say if or how Peter and Paul reconciled from their public spat in the incident at Antioch. But let me conclude with this. There is a long tradition in Christian art through the centuries that names in hope that these two did reconcile, despite the lack of evidence in the text. They are frequently depicted in this tradition as in an embrace, which you can see here. as seen as the hopeful conclusion of this story that the church has carried forward. So may we too have the kind of imagination born of God's story of love, that we might move toward embrace of our enemies as well. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the River East Church podcast, the Jesus Community for the World. We are an Anabaptist church pursuing wisdom, prophecy, and compassion here in Winnipeg, Manitoba. If you'd like to learn more about us, you can find us online at rivereastchurch.ca. We hope you join us for next time, and until then, may grace and peace be with you.